Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to start halfway through verse 23, what may appear to be an awkward place. And we'll read from there to the end of verse 33. 2 Corinthians 11:23b. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that in your providence we're able to learn that Paul suffered more than even what the book of Acts lets on. And in doing so, he provides us an example of a faithful follower of Christ. And he turns our values on their head and teaches us the things that commend us to you in comparison to the things that so often we look to commend ourselves and in the commendation of others as truly your servants. As we go through this list and we consider all the suffering that Paul experienced on behalf of the Corinthians, Lord, may we be moved to reevaluate how we gauge success. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we come to our text today, we have to recall one more time, Paul is defending himself against opponents in Corinth who called his ministry and apostolic authority into question. And also, we need to remember the section of 2 Corinthians we're looking at today is often referred to Paul's full speech because Paul sees boasting in human distinctives as a completely foolish endeavor, and yet he does so to demonstrate his opponents have nothing on him even in that area. Now, having said this, you may recall last week I argued that Paul's foolishness throughout this section consists only in being forced to boast in his strength, which he does so only reluctantly and indirectly as possible. However, he doesn't hesitate to boast in the many ways the Lord works through him, particularly in his sufferings and weaknesses when those things help to advance the gospel. To put it another way, Paul's foolish boasting is only in those areas where he's engaging in the sort of boasting his rivals engage in. As a result, last week I argued when Paul boasts in his strengths and in his sufferings and weaknesses, he's not engaging in foolishness at all, because those are the things he appeals to throughout in defense of his ministry, because they demonstrate he's following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. So properly speaking then, given the way Paul has repeatedly appealed to his sufferings as proof of his apostleship, I don't think we should see the last part of chapter 11 as part of the so-called full speech. Now granted, boasting in the sort of things listed in our text no doubt appeared to his opponents to be foolish. But Paul never hesitates to boast in the things his rivals think are foolish. By contrast, he does believe the things they boast in are foolish because they boast in human distinctives, like, for example, their Jewish heritage, which is simply a gift from God. As Paul makes clear back in 1 Corinthians 4, it's foolish, it's always foolish to boast in natural endowments and gifts, because those things are all simply gifts from God. So with that in mind, and what I want to do today is I want to kind of run through Paul's list of the many ways he suffered on behalf of the gospel. Along the way, I'm going to make just a few comments here and there to shed some light on the various things he suffered. And then we'll see if we can't apply a few things from what we've learned in the end. Okay, let's begin. If it seems strange for me to begin in the middle of verse 23, the rationale for it is found in what I just said regarding foolish boasting in human distinctives versus proper boasting in one's suffering. See, I believe Paul saw boasting in his Jewish heritage to be so foolish that he abruptly cuts it short to outline the many ways he suffered for the gospel, because he believes his suffering as an apostle provides the real proof of his apostleship. And that's why, if you notice, unlike in the previous section where he seemed to pause just like every few verses to remind us again just how foolish he felt in boasting in the things he did, in this section, he never stops to apologize for the things he lists as proof of his apostleship. Now, he will again when we come to chapter 12, when he has to boast in his revelations. But he doesn't stop here, as he's repeatedly done in the verses prior to this time, to apologize for any of these things or his boasting. With that in mind, at the top of the list of things Paul appeals to prove his apostleship are the various arrests, imprisonments, and punishments he was subjected to as an apostle for the gospel. And he outlines these hardships in verses 23 to 26. Beginning in verse 24, Paul starts by outlining the suffering he experienced at the hands of his own countrymen. He says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one." We know that the punishment listed here was administered by Jewish synagogues for penalties such as false teaching, blasphemy, and other serious infractions. In fact, it was the most severe beating Scripture allowed, which tells you just a little something about what the Jews thought of Paul and his gospel. Because of the severity of this penalty, Deuteronomy 25, where it's set forth, limits the number of lashes to 40. Since Jewish law demanded that those who violate the law against another be subject to be punished to the same degree, for their own protection, Jews who were administering this punishment safeguarded against miscounting by stopping one short of the maximum 40 lashes. That's why he says 40 minus 1. They didn't want to go over and be subject to the same beating. Okay? Now, the thing I want to see, though, the fact Paul says he received this punishment five times testifies to the great love he had for his countrymen, which he speaks about in other places, like in Romans 9, where he goes so far as to say, if it was possible, he would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now think about this. The fear of even experiencing this punishment, which was very severe, would make me hesitant to want to go in a synagogue. And whereas I think most of us would shy away from going to a synagogue after the first beating, Paul's commitment to the salvation of the Jews was such that he was willing to incur the most painful of punishments in order to maintain the ability to preach to his countrymen. In other words, we know the first thing Paul did when he came to a city that where he sought to go first was to a synagogue, and yet he knew what was going to be awaiting him so often, and he still went. Well, besides for his ministry to the Jew first, Paul, of course, had been especially entrusted with a ministry to Gentiles. And as we know from Acts, it often resulted in upsetting the social fabric of many Roman cities. With the result, he details punishments he received from the Gentiles in verse 25 when he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Now, I'll save you some of the details I read about in the study in preparation for the sermon, but suffice for me to point out the beatings Paul described here were usually reserved for slaves and non-citizens. There was no limit to the number of blows, and they could be landed anywhere on the prisoner's body, which was stripped naked in preparation. Next, Paul makes mention of being repeatedly exposed to death, which includes the episode in Acts 14 where he was nearly stoned to death in Lystra, city of Galatia. Afterwards, he lists three shipwrecks, not including the one he's still to experience later on in his voyage to Rome, and the many dangers he encountered as part of his missionary journeys, which entail being, he says, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now, the thing I think is most important to note is that the list of dangers experienced in his travels is the concluding remark about the various dangers Paul experienced among false brethren. Since this item, I think, comes at the conclusion to the list of sufferings involved in his travels, I think it draws special attention to the danger posed by the false teachers at Corinth. And this way, I think Paul is subtly reminding the Corinthians of the serious peril they themselves are facing by embracing his opponents. Moving on, in verse 27, Paul returns to the suffering caused by his practice of self-support, which was the cause of so much controversy in Corinth. He does so in a carefully structured list of three doublets separated by references to going without sleep and food. Listen to this. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Put all together, the point is Paul labored day and night in order to support himself and preach. And nevertheless, though his rivals saw such behavior as shameful, he boasted in it as the legitimate expression of his calling and commitment to his ministry. Finally, in the first part of verse 28, Paul concludes his list by summarizing the other physical afflictions he could have listed were he to take the time, with a catch-all phrase, besides the other things. Or some translations have it, besides everything else. who knows whatever that everything else is, but the everything else strongly suggests that the privations listed here and all these sufferings are merely illustrative rather than exhaustive. And all this is beside the great anxiety he feels daily for the churches he planted. He says, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. There are two matters I think we need to point out about the way Paul concludes his list of sufferings. First is, I think it's instructive that the climax of his list makes no mention of a specific suffering, but rather calls attention to the constant, ongoing pressure he felt for the well-being of the churches. As a result, I think that just as Paul's willingness to suffer being beaten five times by the Jews testifies to his great love for his own countrymen, so also the fact that his list of sufferings concludes with mention of the daily anxiety he feels for his predominantly Gentile churches testifies of his great love for them as well. He was like a parent who was worried about the well-being of his children, and it weighed on him every day. That brings me to the second thing I think we should mention in connection with Paul's love for the churches. In particular, given how the Bible often speaks negatively about worrying over matters, we might be tempted to charge Paul with sin in this instance, you know, a lack of faith, because worry generally expresses a lack of confidence in God's care and provision. However, if you go back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, etc., in regard to worry, in those cases, the anxiety spoken of is for oneself. But in this case, Paul's anxiety isn't for himself, but it's for the welfare of the churches because of his great love for them. As a result, I think Paul's greatest boast is actually his constant worry over their welfare. And it's this fact that leads him in verse 29 to rhetorically ask, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? The point is, despite appearances to the contrary, Paul isn't weak because of his own inadequacies, but because of his willingness to identify with his people. In contrast to his opponents who lord their status over the Corinthians to exploit them, he boasts in his weakness because he understands it's the mark of a true apostle to suffer for his people as a representative of a crucified Messiah. As such, the intense passion he experiences over those who are led astray is the primary support for his apostleship. This is why he concludes this section by declaring, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, or as some translations have it, my weaknesses. Now, at this point, we might expect Paul to conclude his list of sufferings with verse 30, but instead he first briefly pauses in verse 31, to swear an oath he isn't lying in regard to the story he recounts at the end of our text about the event we read of earlier in Acts 9 when Luke tells us of how Paul was lowered through a window over the wall in Damascus at the beginning of his ministry to escape the city after arriving there after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Now, what's interesting about this story is that it's inserted into Paul's list of sufferings rather abruptly and in a way that makes it seem out of place. And as a result, there's been a number of theories offered over the years to try to explain its inclusion at this point in the letter. One of the most popular theories among scholars is the belief Paul is making an allusion here to a Roman military honor known as the Corona Moralis, which was basically equivalent to our Congressional Medal of Honor. Specifically, when a Roman army besieged a city, often one thing they would do is send hundreds or thousands of men toward the wall, the walls of a city, with ladders. They would race like if you ever see a fireman competition. Okay? Well, all these hundreds or maybe thousands of men would race toward the walls of a city with ladders. They would throw them against the wall and try to all race up them simultaneously in the hopes that one or several of them would make it over the wall. Needless to say, the first ones up the ladder were basically engaging in a suicide mission, because the inhabitants of the city would try to rain down every sort of object, burning coals, boulders, arrows, you name it, upon the heads of those racing up the walls. As a result, if you happened to be the first one over the wall, you received the Corona Moralis to celebrate your great act of valor. But unfortunately, not unlike our Congressional Medal of Honor, it was often awarded posthumously to the soldier's widow. But if by chance you did make it over the wall alive, you very likely would have had to live with the scars you received from your extreme act of courage. In light of this custom, many theologians suspect Paul may be alluding to this award by parroting the image of what it means to be truly heroic in that culture by saying he was the first one over the wall, which is why he received all the marks he had on his body that testified to his suffering on behalf of the gospel. As such, the idea is, for Paul, being weak isn't the opposite of being a hero, nor is suffering. Now, as appealing as that interpretation is, and I'm not prepared to totally dismiss it, I was persuaded the more likely reason Paul mentions this event is because it was the initial example of the weakness he experienced as an apostle. In other words, the way Paul left Damascus in a basket over the wall stands in sharp contrast to the strength with which he originally traveled toward Damascus as a persecutor of Christians. Hence, the irony is the one who left for Damascus to persecute Christians left the city as a persecuted Christian himself. And therefore, by sharing this example, at the end of his list of sufferings and weaknesses, Paul is likely providing a counter to a story his opponents likely used against him as a sign of his cowardice. Instead, Paul, he turns the story on its head as a sign of his weakness that shaped his apostolic call from the very beginning of his conversion. Besides all this, we have to remember Paul's acquaintance with the Old Testament and the fact that his escape from Damascus parallels similar escapes in the Bible. In particular, the Israelite spies who were hidden by Rahab the prostitute were later let down by a rope through a window in the wall. Similarly, David escaped Saul's soldiers with the help of Michal, who let him down through a window. And what's remarkable about both instances is that the narrow and ignoble escapes on those days eventually led to victories for the Israelites and David, so that what appeared to be a humiliating experience instead led to powerful works of God, or powerful works on God's behalf. And I think Paul can now claim the same as true on his own behalf. I'll let you decide which interpretation you prefer. But that concludes our survey of the text. I want us to take a few minutes now just to reflect on some things we might learn from it. I guess, you know, the first most obvious thing we can learn from this text is we should be greatly ashamed of boasting about strength, skills, training, success, etc., as if we either earn those things or deserve them, and if those things somehow make us more acceptable to the Lord. Again, as Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4, what do we have that we haven't received? And if all we are and all that we have is a gracious gift from God, then why should we boast about it? That's the most basic thing I think we can learn. Second, though, and related to this, I think we should all be quicker to admit our weaknesses, because if handled rightly, our weaknesses can serve to extol Christ's strength in our lives. By the way, He enables us to persevere and to serve Him in spite of all our failures and inadequacies. Granted, I know we're hesitant to do this sometimes, especially if we fear we might give someone, such as an adversary, an advantage over us. But Paul doesn't hesitate to speak of his weaknesses, even though he knows his opponents could try to use those things to their advantage. But as far as Paul was concerned, it didn't matter if his rivals thought his sufferings undermined his ministry. He knew all he suffered served to confirm him as an apostle, because it showed he followed in the footsteps of his master. To put it another way, Paul may not have been, he may not have won the award for being the first over the wall, but by his suffering, he won the crown laid up for him by Jesus. After all, you got to remember, Jesus was taken off in disgrace outside the city walls where he was crucified. And so Paul has no problem recounting the fact he was let down through a wall in a basket outside city walls. That's why even if his opponents used that story against him, Paul didn't care, because he knew the gospel regularly stands our cultural values on their head. And I think the primary thing we can learn from our text is to avoid this constant temptation to uncritically adopt the world's standards of success. To give one example in conclusion today, there's an obsession oftentimes among Christians with celebrities who are Christians, be they famous actors, athletes, or musicians. And often these celebrities are asked to speak at Christian events. Regardless of their spiritual maturity, they may or may not have attained to. As if, you know, we're going to have more to learn from them because they're celebrities. If you don't believe me, I challenge you to go to the biography section of Lifeway bookstores sometimes to see the number of books for sale written by actors, musicians, and athletes. And don't get me wrong here, I'm glad there are celebrities who are willing to share their faith. I'm just asking why we tend to value the faith of celebrities more than we do normal people. Somehow it seems we think if more celebrities became Christians, well, it maybe it would entice more people to church. Or we think a celebrity's endorsement of the gospel will somehow make the gospel more true. Or will make the message of the Bible more relevant, or maybe show we Christians aren't as out of touch as people think we are. To my point, the reality is our infatuation with believing celebrities demonstrates we've bought in to the same superficial narrative the world offers, that teach fame and influence are more important than faithful service. Never mind, none of that speaks of the things Jesus valued and the way he conducted his ministry. Despite attempts to make him king, Jesus refused to take on a celebrity status when it was offered to him. And he seems to have had little interest in surrounding himself with important people to boost his own profile. Instead, he hung out with fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, even though had he spent more time with the elite, might have given him a wider audience, as we tend to think. In summary, Paul understood this better than we do. He never tried to make the gospel more palatable by his remarkable Jewish pedigree or the fact he studied under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of his day. He made no mention of his unique status as both a Pharisee and Roman citizen. As we'll see next week, he didn't try to make his ministry more alluring by appealing to the extraordinary revelations he received or the many miraculous signs and wonders performed by him. Instead, he ironically appealed to his weaknesses because he knew the thing that made the gospel most attractive was the fact it offers a message of salvation to all people, regardless of their status. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, again, I would ask that as we consider what we've heard today, we would learn to value the things that you value and to despise the things that you despise. Change our notions of what it means to be successful and what things commend us to you, and help us to be content to live within those things. And Lord, when we suffer for the gospel, or if you bring trials into our life, help us to look at these things as coming from your hand and as ways that you're making us more like Christ and as ways that you use to advance your kingdom on the earth. Give us contentment by faith in that reality. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.